Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify Yahweh with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The life of Horatio G. Spafford is a story of great highs and lows. If you ever heard of the life of Horatio G. Spafford, he was a very wealthy and successful businessman, a lawyer who lived in the Chicago area in the mid-1800s. He was close friends with D.L. Moody, who was a great revival preacher in the 1800s, 1860s, 1870s. But although Horatio's life was filled with financial success, his life also suffered from immense sorrow and loss. As the city of Chicago exploded with commerce and industry, he invested a large amount of his resources in real estate in North Chicago. But on October 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire ravaged the city through roughly 3.5 square miles of real estate, reducing 17,000 structures to smoldering ashes and leaving roughly 100,000 people homeless. Spafford's massive investment went up in flames with the rest of Chicago. Having suffered massive losses at the hand of the fire, Spafford decided to take his family to see his friend D.L. Moody, who was preaching in England. And because he had to finish up business issues resulting from the fire, he sent his wife and four little girls ahead of him across the pond. And while on the trip over, their ship collided with another ship and sunk to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, killing 226 passengers. Spafford received a telegraph message from his wife with two words on it: saved alone. His four daughters had drowned, leaving him and his wife childless. The waves of sorrow swept over his life, over and over and over and over again. Some of us have gone through not quite those amount of trials, but some of us have gone through trials that just keep coming. The waves just keep coming. Life is full of afflictions, sorrow, and pain. Our psalm today is written at such a time as this and addresses how we are to respond in times of great sorrow and affliction. If you aren't there already, turn with me to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, as we continue our study, Summer in the Psalms. The main idea of Psalm 34 is this. In times of distress, God provides lavishly and protects unwaveringly those who take refuge in Him. So the exhortation is this: worship the Lord and trust in Him in life's affliction and pain. You'll understand in just a minute why I call this the ABCs of God's care. If you look at the, before we start jumping into the actual text, I want to kind of front load our time with some understanding about the text. Just look at the beginning of it, the prescript. It says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. This is a reference to 1 Samuel 21. So, keep your finger here in Psalm 34, and I want to ask you to turn over to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 21. If you kind of just peruse the two chapters we have here, you'll find a couple things. It's been four chapters since that fateful day that David defeated Goliath. Right? I mean, that's a story everybody knows about, David and Goliath. Since that time, David's fame has become widespread throughout the land. He's become known as a mighty warrior in Saul's army, and the people even have chants. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. As David's fame has spread, Saul's jealousy has spread with it. And so despite Saul's jealousy, God knits the heart of David and Jonathan, Saul's son, together in deep friendship. This is chapter 20. They make an oath of friendship together, and as the months pass, Saul's jealousy grows into a plot to kill David. Jonathan finds out about it, and in chapter 20, Jonathan warns David about the plot, telling him that he needs to run for his life because his dad is coming after him. And if he doesn't run for his life, he will be killed. Listen to that last sentence when you get in. That last couple verses as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 21, chapter 20, the last two verses in chapter 21. He says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring.' And he rose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city." If you back up in verse 40, "And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, 'Go and carry them to the city.' And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most." David loses his closest friend as they tearfully embraced and departed from one another in sorrow. Saul's sin has left David all alone, a fugitive from Saul, and is fleeing for his life. He flees to Nob, where he is fed holy bread from the priests, and quickly leaves with Goliath's weapon. Now, with nowhere else to go, where should he go? David flees to Gath. What do you know about Gath? Gath is where Goliath is from. It's the enemies. So he can't run to his own people for fear that Saul will kill them for harboring him as a fugitive. So he flees to Gath, where he finds Achish, which is just another name for Abimelech, actually, which you find in Psalm 34. So to save his own life, David puts on an Academy Award performance of being insane before King Achish. And Achish believes the act and then sends him away. David's got like drool coming down his beard, and he's acting weird. He's like scratching at the door. Acts just insane. Well, Achish believes it and sends him away. That is the setting of Psalm 34. David has just left the city of his enemy and is under threat of death from King Saul while having just lost his closest friend. Pretty tough spot. He has no resources, no friends, and nowhere to turn. And that's why in this psalm you'll find several references to someone who is poor, humble, needy, brokenhearted, and crushed in spirit. That's describing David's situation and God's lavish provision. God's lavish provision and protection for him. So this psalm is written in the form of an acrostic. You can't see it if you turn back to Psalm 34, you can't see it actually in English. But every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So like it'd be like if you're reading this, I mean, if there were 26 verses, each verse would begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Essentially, David is going back to the basics, back to the ABCs of God's goodness, provision, and protection, and praising God for who he is and what he has done. It's actually a memory, a way to remember what God has done. That's what's happening here in Psalm 34. So the psalm is split up into two main sections, verses 1 through 10, which is a hymn of praise. I will bless, and then he beckons others to join him. And verses 11 through 22, which is a sermon of wisdom. So, because Joshua read the psalm earlier, I'm just going to jump right into the psalm again rather than reading through the whole thing again. So, look at verse 1. How does David begin this ABC psalm of praise? Verse 1. I will bless Yahweh, the Lord, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. David's words are contrasting two ideas here. Big ideas. Affliction, pain, sorrow, and joy. Happiness, actually joy that's grounded. The word for humble here carries the idea of someone who is under oppression or affliction in verse 2. Let the humble hear and be glad. So he's under oppression and affliction. It's more the idea of someone who has been humbled than someone who's just humble. So the word for boast, though, carries the idea of shining or shouting. It's actually the idea of someone beaming with joy and shouting it out. So you have two massive contrasts here. Someone who's like weighted down, broken, humbled, poor in spirit. And someone who is beaming with great joy, gladness. David, don't you understand that those aren't supposed to go together? Well, it's not a plastic joy he's talking about, but a steadfast, anchored joy. Something that is anchored in God's immovable character. It's a deep and abiding joy. Even in the sorrow, it shows up. David is not making a whimsical or frivolous declaration here, but a declaration of fortitude, resolve, gravitas, a conscious decision that goes against the grain of the circumstances he's in. David is not letting his feelings or his circumstances dictate his worship. He's resolved to worship the Lord in the midst, right in the middle of difficult circumstances. And then he beckons other people to join him. Come on, let's do this together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That term name is not just the idea of someone's like title. It encompasses their whole character, and that's what's going on here. The whole of Yahweh's person, his works and character. Magnify the Lord with him. Let us exalt his name together. David is resolutely worshiping the Lord in the midst of his difficult circumstances, and he's inviting other people to do it with him. The humble, the afflicted is the word. To worship, to magnify, or exalt, to lift high the name of the Lord together. The idea of like lifting your hands in unabashed worship to the Lord. Isn't that so different than how we tend to think about worship today? Because America is such an individualistic culture driven by the pursuit of self-centered good vibes and feelings, worship has become a self-centered pursuit of individualistic feelings. Now, don't get me wrong, feelings are part of God's design and they should accompany proper worship. But if I don't feel like gathering with God's people to worship the Lord, I don't. If I don't feel like singing, I don't. If I don't feel like worshiping, I don't. That's why many today are looking for worship services with dimmed lights, fog machines, and lasers to conjure up an intimate and individualistic worship experience. But David's worship of the Lord is coming from a position of brokenness, sorrow, affliction, and loneliness. His focus is not on himself, but on the Lord. Is there a more difficult time in life to praise the Lord with others than in the midst of affliction and loneliness? Church, this is how we should worship. Because of the hope of the resurrection, we have cause to sing joyfully in the midst of our affliction, and our worship encourages one another, stirs one another up to love and good deeds. I can remember early on, like in the first couple months of gathering as a church, actually I think before we were technically a church, I remember one week particularly, I'd spent time in prayer, I'd prepared, I'd invited people, had this sermon ready, and we come in and I think there were 10 of us, maybe less. I remember Scott Rivers actually coming to me and saying, "Are you discouraged?" And I don't remember how I answered him, I think. But I remember standing during the worship service, there's in that little tiny room on the side of First Baptist Church, discouraged, trying not to show it. And then Daniel starts leading in worship. and our hearts, all of us, are drawn to the gospel, the hope of the gospel. The Lord lifted my heart hearing 10 people or less sing about Jesus unabashedly together. Church, that's the way it's supposed to be. Gather when you are downtrodden and hurting and in pain and worship the Lord together. Let the church sing with you. Lift your heart and point you at someone greater than yourself, the King of Heaven who loves you dearly. So how we feel needs to be dictated by truth. Our society teaches us to think that our feelings should dictate our reality, even our sexuality. How we feel dictates truth, but church, our feelings are not the object of our worship. God is. How must we actually worship? We must inform our feelings with the truth of God's word and character in the midst of life's afflictions. When your feelings pull you into the pit of despair, preach the truth of the gospel to your heart and the character of God to your feelings. When you don't feel like it, resolve to join the chorus of praise to the Lord with God's people. When you are in affliction, sorrow, and pain, resolve to bless the Lord at all times. Not just when it's convenient or when you feel up for it, but bless the Lord at all times. Continually let His praise be in your mouth. Let's keep going. In affliction, David responds by resolutely worshiping God, number one, and then second, by crying out to God for help. Urgent prayer. Look at verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. I want you to notice something about this psalm that happens consistently. You'll find no fear in verse 4, no shame in verse 5, you'll find no troubles. You'll find no lack in verse 9, no good thing being withheld in verse 10. You'll find no broken bones in verse 19, and you'll find in verse 22, no condemnation. No fear, no shame, no lack of good things, no broken bones, no condemnation. That describes the person who has found refuge in Jesus. Notice where David focuses his attention, the ABCs of truth. Back to the basics, like a child crying out to his daddy for help. Daddy, help! God rescues us when we cry out to Him for help. And it's the idea of seeking the Lord. The idea of seeking the Lord and crying out are parallel ideas here. It's like a child pursuing his daddy from behind. Daddy, daddy, help! It's not the idea of silence or a silent, solemn prayer, which we do see some of those in Scripture. But a loud and desperate plea for help in a time of emergency. Oh God, help! And how does God respond to David's desperate cries for help? Look at verses 4 and verse 6. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He hears, he answers, he delivers. What comes to mind when you think of deliverance? Sort of sandwiches this section together. Deliverance in verse 4 and deliverance in verse 7, right? And you're saved from troubles in verse 6. David is subtly referencing God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's kind of like the template of deliverance in the Old Testament. And if you peek over at the end of Exodus chapter 2, you can do that if you want. I'm not going to do that right now, but if you peek over there, you'll find almost identical wording to what's stated in this section. God's people cry out, he hears them, he remembers his covenant, and he sends Moses to deliver them. So the idea of a radiant face continues the shining theme we saw in the boasting word in verse 2, and parallels the idea that we find actually in Moses when he met after meeting with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. So it's not the face of someone who's ashamed or downcast. It's a face beaming with joy and gladness as a result of being in God's presence. So what a contrast to the feeling of loneliness and affliction and sorrow and pain. Why is this? Because the Lord has answered his cry for help and delivered him from all his fears and all his troubles. In fact, the illustration of the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him is the idea of what God did when he delivered his people from at the Red Sea. Remember what happened? They were backed against the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army. Nowhere to go. Screaming for their lives, crying out to Moses for help. So what did God do? He encamped around them. He sent the pillar of fire and cloud, his presence. He went behind the Israelites and protected them from Pharaoh's army behind, while going before them and parting the Red Sea and delivering his people through the waters. He encamps around them. Not only does he protect them, but he pushes them through on their journey. What about you? In David's situation, those fears, the fears that he has, and troubles involved actually real life and death situations. He might die. Fear of death. What are your greatest fears? What keeps you up at night? One of my greatest fears is fear of failure, which is really a fear of not being accepted, which is really a fear of being alone. You kind of dig it out. That's one of my greatest fears. What about you? What keeps you up at night? What keeps you in bed, maybe, if you're in bed? What keeps you petrified in bed in a pit of anxiety and depression? Maybe it's financial ruin that keeps you up at night, or the inability to provide for your family. Maybe it's a fear of being hurt by someone as you've experienced trauma in your past. So you put up your guards and don't let people in. So as you evaluate your fears, you'll find that all of them come from seeking refuge somewhere other than God, or not trusting that God is truly a refuge for you. Friend, the gospel meets us right in our fears. and meets our fears head on and defeats them with God's lavish grace. It's at the cross where God delivers his people, not just from our fears, but also from our sin. At the cross, we're reminded that God will pursue us to forgive us. It's at the cross that we see where God meets us in our greatest and most desperate hour of need. It's in the empty tomb that we understand Jesus will provide for all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid the price, the full price, for all our sin, and he is sufficient to meet all our needs. It's at the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit that we understand that God will never, ever, 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 ever leave us or forsake us. When I fear financial ruin, recognize that money is a lousy refuge for your soul. Only in the gospel do we find a secure refuge, because it's not grounded in our works. It's grounded in Jesus' work on the cross. That's the refuge for our weary soul. Jesus, in whom we find hope in time of need. Only in the gospel do we find a secure refuge in God. When we fear big changes in our lives, or natural disasters, or government takeovers, or mass shootings, or sicknesses, seek refuge and safety in nothing other than the safe arms of Jesus, who will never leave you or forsake you. It's important to note what David says at the end of verse 7. Look at it. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. It's not a matter of not fearing, right? Because you hear faith over fear. That's kind of a big thing. It's not a matter of just not fearing. It's a matter of fearing the right person. Fearing the Lord over all. The fear of the Lord is the idea of utter and total respect and awe for the glory of God. It's right-sizing God, making big God. When our awe of God is our chief fear, all other fears melt away in light of the safety that is the refuge of his love and grace. Let's keep going. David goes on, not just to talk about God's deliverance and protection, but also God's lavish provision in his hour of need. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear, there's that word again, the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. No fear, no shame, no lack, no lack of good things. In his affliction, David is inviting us to come and indulge in the delicacies of God's goodness. I was planning on buying a handful of honey sticks and passing them out right now. Taste. Taste. And see. The Lord is good. He's pleasant is the word. David is turning to a truth about God that is actually right on the very first pages of the Bible. Genesis 1, we find two unchangeable truths about God's character. He is the king over all creation. Whatever he says happens. That's what happens when you're a king. You say it, it's done. Second, whatever he does is good. And the word good is a Hebrew word that means pleasant, pleasurable. Whatever he does is pleasant. He's sovereign over all things, and he is good in all he does. That word good draws our attention to the sweetness of who he is as our God. He is pleasant. He is a pleasant God, and those who fear him and take refuge in him are truly blessed and lack no, there's that word again, no pleasant thing, no good thing. So not only does the one who cries out to God for help have no fears, no shame, he also has no lack of anything good. I want to go back and look at that shame real quick, that no shall never be ashamed. My mind goes right to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, you always hear this verse preached in youth group growing up. This is what I always heard, you know, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to save all. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I always heard, you know, like, this is like a rah-rah verse. Yeah, stand up for the Lord. Don't be ashamed. But it's actually playing off something going on in culture. Honor, shame. Glory, shame in the culture. So Paul is saying, not, don't be ashamed. He's saying, I have sent the gospel hounds out in every town I have gone to. And the gospel hounds have never come back with their tails between their legs. God's power has been at work everywhere I've gone. It doesn't come back shamefully. I don't receive shame for sharing the gospel. It is actually the power of God to rescue people. And it's the same for us as Christians. When we look here at verse number 5 in Psalm 34, their faces shall never be ashamed. How much more us as Christians who have the hope of the gospel as our solid foundation. We shall never be ashamed of the gospel. We'll never receive shame from the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Let's keep going. Look back at verse 8. The word here he uses, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's the word actually that means, it's the idea of strong man or warrior. That's the typical context for its use. And so it's kind of paradoxical, right? Because strong men and warriors, do they typically run? If you got a strong man or a warrior in battle, David, what's he doing? He's a warrior of Israel. He's like known as the warrior king. And what's he doing? He's running for his life. This is the paradox of David's situation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge. Refuge. A solid fortress in him. In verse 10, David uses the illustration of lions because lions are the king of the food chain. Lions can eat whatever they want, whatever animal they want, whenever they want, because they're at the top of the food chain. But he's saying that the king of the animal planet, in the strength of its youth, lacks meat and is hungry, as those of us, all of us, wait for lunch. Are hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God has provided a lavish and tasty meal for those who trust in him. No good thing. Then he shifts. But before he shifts, I want to point out, Paul in Colossians talks about Jesus as our completer, someone who completes us or is sufficient to meet all of our needs. Jesus is the one where we find full satisfaction in him. Full satisfaction. Then David shifts. David invites little children, literally sons, to come listen so that he will teach them the, here's that word again, fear of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see? There's that word, good, tov, pleasant. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Again, notice he's not saying, I'm not going to teach you not to fear anything, but rather, I'm going to teach you to fear the Lord. I'm going to teach you how to live in light of God's weighty character. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. He's about to teach these children the basics of their lives and the basis for a long life that is full of pleasure and goodness. And what's the first thing he says? Look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What's the first school lesson for the children who want to live in the fear of the Lord? Keep your tongue from evil. What's that mean? My tongue doesn't seem that bad. How about your tongue? The same tongue used to taste God's goodness should be used to speak of his goodness. For a Christian, your tongue should be transformed by God's work of transforming grace in your heart. Your heart and your mouth should match. So when you speak, what comes out of your mouth is actually the truths of the gospel. Hope, blessing, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Not anger or wrath or malice or divisions or slander or gossip. What comes out of the mouth of a Christian is someone who's is actually something that looks like Jesus. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. He's saying if you want to live a long and flourishing life in light of the fear of God, then guard your tongue from speaking evil. For a Christian, again, James talks about this in James chapter 3. Like a fresh mountain spring doesn't bring forth both sweet water and salt water, our tongue should only bring forth fresh water. Your words should match your transformed heart. So if you want to live a life full of good things here, David says, learn to keep or guard your tongue from speaking evil and deceitful things. Let honesty prevail. Because God is true, your word should be grounded in truth. If you have a bad habit of speaking poorly of people's character, learn to muzzle your tongue. Learn to hold your tongue. Learn not to lie, but only to speak the truth. Learn not to gossip, but only to bless others. Learn not to deceive or slander or spread discord, but only seek unity and grace among brothers and sisters. Learn to keep your mouth, your words, guarding them. Isn't it interesting that that's the first thing he says for someone who is walking in the fear of the Lord? I mean, there's so many things David could have said. He says, keep your mouth. Keep your tongue. That's the first thing. On the flip side, we are to turn from evil and do good. To seek peace and pursue it. The word peace here is the word shalom. I mean, we're all kind of used to that word. I've heard it some places. It's not just the idea of, like, peace between people. It's completion. Wholeness, actually, is the idea. Completion. Like, in our church mission statement, our mission statement on that in the back, it says, we exist to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the wholeness or flourishing of all people. That word wholeness or flourishing is the idea of shalom. So the word peace is familiar. It means wholeness or completeness. It's not just the idea of lacking, not having chaos, but the idea of wholeness in life and relationships. We are to seek wholeness in the relationships of people around us. No breaks or fractures, no cracks in integrity. Unity. And throughout the New Testament, this is one of the first applications of a gospel community. You look at it in Philippians, unity. Find it in Galatians, unity. Ephesians, unity. 1 Corinthians, unity. Paul hammers on it in his epistles. Humility that avidly pursues wholeness in relationships. It's the one main theme in Philippians, gospel-centered humility that produces gospel-grounded unity. That's the first application of a life lived worthy of the gospel in Ephesians 4. So would you say that your mouth and your life evidences a pursuit of peace and wholeness with other people? If not, the proper response is to repent and then train your tongue to speak peacefully. And your life to do that. In verses 15 through 18, he reiterates much of what he's already said in verses 4 through 7. So one of the primary differences, though, is in the focus here at the end, is focusing on those who don't walk in the fear of the Lord. So their end is found in verses 16 through 21. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The idea, the face of the Lord is against, the idea of a conqueror whose face is determined and set at destroying his enemy. And the idea of cutting off is most commonly in reference to some sort of a covenant being cut. And so it's God's posture of defending his covenant people from his enemies, cutting it off, blotting out his enemies. And verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and the result is condemnation. The end of those the end of all those who do not take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ will be utter and total destruction. In other passages in Scripture, those who do not take refuge in Jesus will be utterly and totally condemned to hell to suffer wrath forever. And this is the place where God's wrath burns eternally for those who've rejected him, who've not taken refuge in him. If you haven't tasted of the goodness of God in the gospel, like David, Jesus beckons you to come and taste and see that he is good. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In contrast to the wicked, who is the Lord close to? The brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. David is writing his own story right here. You ever been in this situation, crushed in spirit, brokenhearted? He is the one who's brokenhearted at the loss of his dear friend. He is the one crushed in spirit. Brokenhearted and crushed in spirit describe the person who is dangling on the edge of hopelessness. Crushed. Broken. It describes someone who has drenched many tissues in tears and feels as if there's nowhere else to turn. Who does this make you think of? Jesus. The friend of sinners who's gentle and lowly. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who sits at the table with tax collectors, swindlers, prostitutes, and the destitute. The one who meets us in our deepest sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Are you sad or broken or crushed? Are you weary and heavy laden? Jesus meets you right where you're at. He is near the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. There's no one who knows that feeling, that reality, more intimately than he does. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David concludes by reminding us that living a righteous life doesn't mean you'll live an easy life. In fact, it means you'll suffer many afflictions. When Christ calls his disciples, he calls us to come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's where the psalm leads us, right to Christ. Ultimately, this psalm points us to Jesus, the righteous one who was afflicted for our sin, and delivers us out of our afflictions through the cross. The one who was broken for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but his stripes are the means of our healing. We are healed and made righteous by him. And that's actually what he's talking about in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is talking about the atoning sacrifice. It's actually a reference to the Passover lamb. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken when they were offered him as a sacrifice. And John picks up this theme in John 19 when he says, none of Jesus' bones were broken when he was crucified. David here is pointing to Jesus by pointing at the Passover lamb. How does the Lord redeem the life of his servant? In verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servant. How is there no condemnation for those who take refuge in him? The blood of the lamb. Now, when the accuser of the saints hurls his condemnation at us, Jesus' blood shouts, no condemnation. I paid for those sins with my blood. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, our refuge. In Christ, our refuge, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And at the end of chapter 8, it reads this. What a refuge. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, to pull us out of the refuge, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Take refuge in the Son in your affliction. Turn to him. Worship the Lord and trust in him in life's affliction and pain. In the weeks following his daughter's death, Horatio G. Spafford sailed to England to be with his wife, who was suffering under the weight of losing their four little girls. And as he crossed the Atlantic Ocean and the spot where his little girls drowned, he penned the words of this song. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should and will come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.